I'm going to be reading out of 2 Samuel. It's going to be 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 17 through 29. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough, in your sight, Lord Yahweh, you have spoken about the future of your house, of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, Lord Yahweh? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Lord Yahweh. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your slave. Therefore, you are great, Lord Yahweh. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders for your land and before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God. And now, Yahweh God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. Lord Yahweh, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessings, the house of your servant will be blessed forever."
Let's pray. Lord, it was for your name that you did all this. And so now as I preach, I'm preaching for the sake of your name, for the sake of your renown. And I tremble at it, at the idea, Lord, lest I preach in a way that would not glorify your name and that would not sufficiently cause the hearts of your people to exult in you and honor your name. Lord, I fear that through my weakness or sin, there might be, the sermon might be hindered, and through the congregation's weakness or sin, the hearing might be hindered, and one way or another, your name will not be lifted as highly as it might. And so as a church, we just beg your help right now, Lord. We plead with you to please make yourself known to us. Send your Spirit to strengthen us with power in our inner being, that we may be able to grasp the wonders of the glory of your name. We might exult in it. Lord, I can tell your people that they should love your name and they should desire the publishing of your name and your glory, but just telling them that isn't going to be enough to generate those kinds of affections in our hearts. We can't make ourselves want something we don't already want. We need your Spirit to work in us. So please come and give us more of your presence, more of your grace, that we might love your name more. We pray this for the sake of your name and in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Tracy and I went down to Mexico, we rode in a shuttle bus from the airport to where we were going. After a couple of minutes in the bus, we realized that the song playing on the radio in the bus was, we knew it. We knew the song. The lyrics were in Spanish, so at first we didn't notice, but pretty soon the melody came out, and I realized this is one of my favorite worship choruses with Spanish words. And so I tried to talk to the bus driver about it. He was evidently listening to a Christian station or something, and he didn't seem to know any English, so I couldn't really talk to him. But it just made me so happy to be that far from home in a foreign country and just get on a random bus and hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted and magnified and praised in another language. It was a great thing. I just loved that. Deep in the heart of everyone who loves God is a desire to see His name honored and magnified and glorified and loved. One of the surest ways to get an amen from a room full of people who really love the Lord Jesus Christ is to read Philippians 2:9 through 11. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. Amen? If that isn't the greatest passage in the entire Bible, then maybe Revelation 5:13 is, where it says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." I mean, an occasional Mexican bus driver is wonderful, but every created being in existence in every place, every human being, every angel, every spiritual, all the countless spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, seraphs and cherubs and rulers and powers and authorities and every single creature in heaven, every single creature on earth, everywhere, all together singing praises to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exuberant, heartfelt praises, that will be the happiest day of our lives. Because our desires are for the honor of His name. There's no greater desire than that. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, the very first thing He said to say is, "Hallowed be Thy name." That's the thing to pray for. That's our first desire. That means, may the knowledge of God be reverenced and honored by all. That's what "Hallowed be Thy name" means. Jesus commanded us to pray for that first, and He obeyed His own command in John 12:28. "Father, glorify Your name," He said. "Glorify Your name." It's our greatest desire. It's our first prayer. And it's the unifying principle that really binds all of God's Word together and all of the covenants together. And especially this prayer. We've been studying through 2 Samuel 7, the chapter where God made all the promises to David in the Davidic covenant. And then David responded with his extended prayer at the end of that chapter. Last week we studied the first half of that prayer, which was basically just astonished thanksgiving, which all climaxed and culminated in verse 21. Verse 21 is the center and the high point and the controlling idea of this whole prayer. And at first glance, the prayer, and second, third, and fourth glance, actually for a while, the prayer seems a little scattered. I mean, first David talks about his unworthiness, and then he talks about God's uniqueness, and then he talks about the uniqueness of His people, and then he talks about redemption of Israel from Egypt, and then he asks God to fulfill the promises about establishing the kingdom forever, and it just almost sounds kind of scattered, but it's not. It's not a bunch of scattered thoughts. They're all tied together by that principle in verse 21. That's what holds it all together. David has a profound sense of his own unworthiness at the beginning. He says, "Who am I that You would make promises to me like this to me, God? Who am I? I'm not worthy of any of this, God. So why are You doing it?" And the answer to his question is in verse 21. "For the sake of Your word and according to Your will, You've done this great thing and made it known to Your slave." So why the blessing? If David's not worthy of it, then why does he get it? Because of God. It was for God's sake. He did it for His own sake. That's why. God is going to do these great things for His own sake because He wants to. And then in verses 22-24, he starts talking about redemption. God's redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. The first word in verse 22 is "therefore." It's not an unrelated idea. David's not changing subjects here. And to see that, all you have to do is look down at verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for Himself and to make a name for Himself?" Can you see the connection between verse 21 and verse 23? Verse 21, why did you do it, God? For your sake. Verse 23, you redeemed Israel. Why? To make a name for yourself. Now look at the end of verse 25. Do as you promised, verse 26, so that your name will be great forever. So there it is again. Those three statements, verse 21, 21, 23, and 25, tie everything together. It's not a scattered prayer. It's a prayer about one grand topic. God doing great things for the sake of His name. That's what this prayer is all about. It all fits. When Scripture speaks of the name of God, it sometimes means authority. You know, like stop in the name of the law, that kind of use. When people cast out demons in Jesus' name, that means on Jesus' authority. So sometimes that's what name means. Other times name refers to status. God gave him, Jesus, the name that is above every name. Status above everyone else's status is what that means. Other times name is just simply another way of referring to God Himself directly. Praise His name. Name essentially means praise Him. And what may be known about Him. But in context like this, name refers to fame. That which is known of Him. That's what it means here. You can substitute the word fame for name in a context like this. One writer said that God's name is the glory of God gone public. That which may be known. It's the reputation of God and the knowledge of God among people. The fame of God in this world is a very, very important thing. It's important for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it's important because God's fame is part of His majesty and greatness and glory, and nothing's more important than the majesty and glory of God, right? The best thing that can ever happen, the highest possible good that there is for God to be glorified. And the most righteous, excellent, virtuous thing that any being could ever do would be to glorify God, right? And since God's character is perfectly righteous, excellent, and virtuous, and since He always does what's best, then that means the greatest passion and the highest priority in the heart of God is to glorify Himself. The best thing a person can do is to glorify God. God always does what's best, so God glorifies God. Because He sees perfect. To make some other priority more important than glorifying God is idolatry, right? If you lift anything else, the glory of anything else, above God, then you're an idolater. Is God an idolater? No. And so He doesn't lift anything higher than His own name. The exaltation of His name is His highest priority because He's not an idolater. If you have a good heart, you will glorify God above all, right? Does God have a good heart? Yes, He does. And so He glorifies His own name above all. That's why He cares about His fame. That's the first reason, the main reason why it's so important. Another reason why it's so important is because of God's love. God publishes His fame around the world because He loves us so much. Knowledge of God is the most valuable thing and the most beneficial thing that there is. And so it's loving for Him to make Himself known as widely as possible because that's the most precious commodity there is knowledge of God. If there's some knowledge that will benefit people, if there's some knowledge that will save people's lives and benefit them in countless ways, then the most loving thing to do is to circulate that knowledge as widely as you can, right? Sometimes it bothers people that God is zealous for His own name and that He wants to glorify Himself and He asks for glory. It bothers them because they think of Him as being like us. And if he were like us, that would be a bad thing. Because for us to do that is bad, isn't it? For us to publish our own glory, to try and glorify ourselves, to try and get praise for ourselves, that's bad. That's arrogant. That's selfish. That's an unattractive thing in a person. But the reason it would be selfish and arrogant and bad for me to try to become famous and to try and publish my own fame is because knowledge of Daryl Ferguson doesn't benefit anybody. That's not a precious commodity. It doesn't give you any great treasure to know about me. And so it's not loving for me to try and publish my own glory. But for God, it's just the opposite. It would be unloving for Him not to make His name famous, because people need knowledge of Him more than they need anything else. It's the greatest treasure. If you're, you can think of it this way. If you're the Grand Canyon, then the biggest favor you can do for everyone is just simply allow yourself to be seen, because you have beauty. If you are a spectacular mountain, then the biggest favor you can do for humanity is to allow yourself to be looked at and photographed and hiked up and skied down and camped in and jeeped in and whatever else you do in the mountains. If you are God, the greatest favor you can ever do for mankind is allow yourself to be known as widely as possible. And so God's love drives Him to be passionate and zealous about publishing His fame. It's the most loving thing He can do. So, that's what this prayer is about. Let's take this prayer verse by verse, the second half of this prayer, starting in verse 22, and just watch it come together here. In verse 22, David's gratitude lifts his eyes to contemplate the greatness of the giver. Remember, he's coming out of gratitude here in the first part of the prayer, and he's enamored with the greatness of the one who gave these promises. Verse 22, "Therefore, how great you are, Lord Yahweh." And I thought about just preaching about the greatness of God. In fact, in your bulletin, I printed the bulletins early this week, and that's the title in the bulletin, because I was going to go off on that. But really, the greatness of God is such a broad, expansive idea that you can't really process what it means unless you break it down into some specifics. Great in what way? And when you do that, there are a lot of different directions you can go. Many times, if we want to talk about the greatness of God, probably the most common thing we do is go to the creation, right? And lift our eyes and look to the stars and see the vastness of the universe and be staggered by the greatness of God in the creation. That really does show His greatness. But the creation isn't the only thing that shows God's greatness. In fact, it's not even the greatest thing. In this prayer, David is going to meditate on something that's even greater than the creation, even greater than the whole cosmos, even more spectacular and more astonishing. And this thing that David's going to talk about is so great, and it displays God's greatness so wonderfully that this thing is something that can only be said about God. You can't say this about anybody else. This act that God did, that David's going to talk about, this act is more magnificent even than the creation, and it's an act, it's a work of such awesome power that it demonstrates the uniqueness of God. Only God can do this. And so before mentioning the act, David starts with talking about God's uniqueness. Verse 22, he says, "And there is no one like you. And there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." So God is unique. He's utterly unique. There's no one like God. Deuteronomy 32:17 says that the gods of the religions, of all the other religions, are demons. They're not even gods. They're just demons. None of them are actually gods. There's only one God. There could only be one God, Yahweh, and no other being in existence is anything like Him at all. The distance between the second greatest being in existence and Yahweh God is infinite. Infinite. And so God is not only unique, but He's the only being in existence who is actually unique. Completely unique. He's uniquely unique. No one's unique like God is unique. If you had some thing that made you unique, if you had some skill that you were the only human being on the whole planet that can do what you do, that you were that good at it, that would make you unique, relatively speaking. It would make you unique in that one area. But in every other area, you're not unique at all. If you're the best in the world at something, there are millions of other people who are better than you, much better than you, at everything else. Right? The only unique, truly, completely unique human being who ever lived was Adam. And that only lasted less than a day. And then Eve came and suddenly he wasn't unique anymore. No matter how talented you are, or no matter how strange you are, or weird you are, or different you are, or special you are, you're still a human being, and there's billions of other human beings, so you're not unique. There are no unique human beings, no unique animals, no unique angels, no unique demons, no unique created things. No created being is unique. The only thing in existence who is completely, totally, utterly unique, without peer, is God. There's no one like Him, nothing like Him. There is no one who's exactly like Him in any area. That's why when somebody comes along and says something like this, when I hear this, they say, well, God is one of my highest priorities in my life. He's one of the most important things in my life. That kind of grates on my ears when I hear that. I think when a person says that, that person probably doesn't even know God. When they say, God is one of the greatest things in my life, if He's one of the highest priorities in your life, one among several, then what you're saying is those other several priorities are in the same category in your mind with God. He's higher than them, but in the same category. And if you believe in a God who is in the same category with someone else or something else, then the God you believe in is not the true God. Because the true God is not in a category with anybody. He's utterly unique. That's why it's so absurd to suggest that all religions are fundamentally the same and that they all lead to essentially the same place. If that were true, the Bible wouldn't say that there's only one God and there is none like Him and all the other gods of all the other religions are demons. That's why Scripture calls the gods of other religions lies. The Old Testament frequently refers to them as just, instead of calling them idols, He calls them lies. Jesus Christ does not belong in a list alongside Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and Joseph Smith and anybody else. Those men were created, sinful, finite, limited, needy creatures who died and stayed dead. Jesus Christ is the eternal, perfect, sinless, infinite Creator who defeated death and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You take the most exceptional man, most exceptional woman who's ever lived. Those people are rare, but not unique. Jesus Christ is utterly, absolutely unique. There's none like Him. But David's point here is to focus on His uniqueness in one particular area. So we take His greatness, and you can't take in all of His greatness, so you take one little slice of it, one little piece, and that's His uniqueness. That's one thing that's great about God. But even His uniqueness is vast, and He's unique in so many different ways, and so you take one little sliver of His uniqueness, and that is this, verse 23, the uniqueness of His people. He says, and who is like your people Israel? God is so absolutely and utterly unique that His people are unique. There is no people like the people of God. There's nothing like being the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God was Israel. That was the people of God, Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. But in both cases, New Testament and Old, the people of God is a unique people, unlike any other people group on earth. There's no gathering of people, anything like the people of God. Why? What makes us special? What makes us so unique? Is it because we're more numerous than any other people? There's no group as large? No, there's some pretty big groups out there. We're not more numerous. Is it because we're smarter? No, definitely not that. Wealthier? Better looking? No. What is it then? What makes us so special? What is it that's so different about us? Verse 23 tells us, and who is like your people, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for Himself? That's what makes us unique. What makes the people of God unique is redemption. They're not unique because of their own innate qualities or their accomplishments. They're unique because of what God did for them in redemption. They're uniquely blessed by God, is the point. He went out to redeem them. Redeem, the word redeem means to free from slavery. That's what it means, to free from slavery. The nation of Israel started out as slaves in Egypt. God freed them. And the way He freed them is significant, and the reason He freed them is significant. He starts with the reason, verse 23, to make a name for Himself. That's why He did it, to make a name for Himself. which gets us back to our theme. He's publishing his name. But how does that make a name for him? How does redeeming Israel, freeing Israel from slavery in Egypt, publish God's fame around the world? How does it accomplish that? Lots of peoples have been enslaved and then freed. People were slaves and then they got their freedom one way or another. And that's happened lots and lots of times all through history. So how does freeing Israel from Egypt publish God's fame and make His people unique and show Him to be unique? Well, two ways. One because of how He did it, and the other because of the result that came from it. First, God's fame was increased in the redemption of Israel because of the manner in which He freed Israel. Look at the rest of verse 23. It says, "And to perform great and awesome wonders for your land and before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." So when God redeemed His people, He did so with displays of power that made it crystal clear that what was happening could only be the work of God. There's no other explanation. It was redemption through awesome, awesome, spectacular, wondrous power. He did things that only God can do, and so nobody ever had to wonder, well, is this from God or is there some other explanation? There wasn't any wondering about that. God never expects us to believe something or someone as some message being from Him or some messenger being from Him. He never expects us to buy that without proof. He doesn't expect us to just buy into it on blind faith. He uses miracles, powerful miracles, to prove that it could only be from God. When He gave the Ten Commandments, He didn't just expect the people to just somehow know that, yeah, all these other people claiming to be speaking for God, they're not, but this one guy, Moses, really is. And how do you know that? Well, you just have to know. He didn't expect people to just know that. He made it clear through all kinds of awesome, spectacular miracles so that there could be no question, this man is a spokesman for God and these people are not. And He did the same thing with the prophets. He gave them the ability to know what would happen in the future with 100% accuracy. No one else can do that. He gave them that ability. He told His people, if anyone ever comes along and claims to speak for Me, and he makes predictions about the future, and those predictions about the future are pretty good, they're 99.99% accurate, kill him. He's not speaking for Me. Put him to death. He's a false prophet. He's not My spokesman, because My spokesman will speak with 100% accuracy, because that's a miracle that only can come from God. Only God knows the future perfectly. Everyone else just guesses. Then when Jesus came, He did thousands of miracles, and greater than any miracles that had ever been done. And they were the most spectacular miracles ever performed. And there was no question that He was who He said He was. And then He commissioned His apostles to write the New Testament, to write what He had taught them. And He gave them the ability to do miracles and signs and wonders to prove that they were speaking for God. And so God even preserved the historical record, accurate, historical, reliable proof that these miracles were done, so that you and I can know with certainty that the New Testament is the Word of God. And so God redeemed His people through awesome works of power in the miracles. And that published His name. That showed His name to be great. That's the first reason why God's redemption of Israel published His fame, because of how He did it. The second way that it published His fame is by the result that came from it. Look at verse 24. "You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God." The result of redemption is a relationship between God and His people that's unique. That's what makes them unique. They're His very own forever. They're His. They belong to Him. And you say, well, what does that mean? Doesn't everyone belong to Him? I mean, He's the Creator. Doesn't He own everything? Yeah, He owns everything. He owns everyone. Everything belongs to Him. So if God already owns everything and everyone, what does it mean when we say we are His very own? We're His very own in a different way. In a relational way. Amos 3:2 says, God says to Israel, "You only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." The word "know" there is "know" in the biblical sense refers to a unique love relationship. You're the only people on earth that I have had this sort of a relationship with. That's what he's saying to Israel. All the people belong to God, and God knows everything about everyone, but only his redeemed people know him in this way. This kind of close love relationship. So when it says he redeemed them in order that they might be his own people, that means they became his very own in the sense that your wife or husband is your very own. That kind of very own. And the point of this is not to say anything about God's people. The reason he's talking about the uniqueness of Israel is not to put your eyes on Israel and be impressed with Israel. It's to say something about God. This says something about God. This is all part of his description about his greatness, the greatness of God. He's expanding on the greatness of God. One of the most amazing things about God is his people. One of the most amazing things about him is you. If you're not impressed with the church, if you're not impressed with God's people, your eyes are blind to his awesome work of redemption. There's something seriously wrong with your relationship with God if you don't love the church. And you're saying, you don't know about the problems in the church. I know about the problems in the church. I know all about the problems in the church. Believe me. I know what it's like to be mistreated in the church. I know all about what it's like to be lied about, gossiped about, disappointed by people. I mean, I'm not blind to that. I know very well about the horrible things that often take place in the church. But in spite of all that, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. It is a place of redeemed saints who love the Lord. And if that isn't enough to attract you to the church, there's a real possibility that you don't have any love for the Lord that's real. So God's people are unique. There is no people on earth like the people of God because of redemption. God wanted his fame to be known around the world. And so to publish this fame, he redeemed this one people group, and he did it with awesome works of mighty power and all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. And it delighted the hearts of God's people when his name was known and honored widely among the nations. Because the more you love and delight in him, the more you're going to love and delight in the honoring of his name. Okay? So that's, I just summarized all of verses 22 to 24. But David's not done. He's a long way from being done with his prayer. Up to this point, he hasn't asked for anything yet in this prayer. There hasn't been a single request yet. It's all been astonished thanksgiving at the beginning. And then starting in verse 25, he starts turning, goes from astonished thanksgiving to praise about God's greatness. And then starting in verse 25, he turns his attention to making requests. And the way he does this is he's going to take God's promises and turn them into prayers. He asks God to fulfill what he's promised to do. Look at verse 25. "And now, Yahweh God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised." God, do it. Do it, God. What you promised to do, go ahead and do it. Now, is that necessary? Do we have to tell God to do what he said he's going to do? Isn't God going to keep his promises anyway, whether we ask him to or not? I mean, if not, then what kind of promise is that? If he's not going to do it unless I tell him to do it, if there's something that I could mess up and forget to do and then he's not going to do it, then what kind of a promise is that when he says, I'm going to do it? So, is he going to do it, whether I pray or not? If not, it doesn't seem like a promise. But if so, if he is going to do it, whether I pray or not, whatever, no matter what I do, he's going to go ahead and do it and fulfill his promise, why pray? What's the purpose of the prayer? Some people would say, well, the only purpose of the prayer is to align your will with God's will. Somebody said it's like being on a boat and throwing a rope to the shore and pulling. The prayer is the pulling, but you're not pulling the shore to you. You're pulling you to yourself to the shore. You're not really changing the shore. You're just changing your location. And so you're just, the only reason you pray is to sort of line yourself up with God, what God is going to do no matter what, whether you pray or not. And your prayer doesn't actually have any impact, doesn't have any effect. It doesn't change anything that's going to happen. It's just so that you can get a sense of feeling like you're involved with what's happening because you prayed for it. That's not what the Bible says. I mean, that sounds spiritual and everything, but it's not what the Bible says. Scripture teaches that we should pray so that things will happen. Not just pray that they'll happen, but pray so that they'll happen. Implying that if you don't pray, they won't happen. Bible doesn't, in Matthew 26, 41, there's an example. It says, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The clear implication is, if you don't watch and pray, you will fall into temptation. There's a different outcome depending on whether you pray or don't pray. It does affect what happens. And I could show you just place after place in Scripture where it speaks of God responding to prayers. God answers prayers. God was going to do one thing, somebody prayed, God listened to that prayer and changed and did something else other than what He was going to do in response to the prayer. And that happens again and again in Scripture. Exodus 32, God was going to destroy Israel. But then Moses prayed. And so God changed His mind and decided not to destroy Israel because of the prayer. When Joshua prayed for more time in his battle, God answered the prayer. And Scripture says, that was a day when the Lord listened to a man. Joshua 10:14. God listened and responded to the prayer. God carries out His work through the prayers and the actions of His saints. Just because He promised to do it doesn't mean that He will do it apart from human agency. So we can't accept the idea that prayer has no effect. I reject that idea. But that still leaves us with the problem of the promise. If we have to pray in order for the promises to be fulfilled, then does that mean that if I fail to pray, God's going to break His promise? The solution to this is this. The understanding the partial and ultimate nature of God's promises. And we've talked about this several times before. Many of God's promises are fulfilled in a partial way now, depending on our prayers and depending on our faith and depending on our actions and efforts. And they'll also be fulfilled in an ultimate way someday, in a total way, unconditionally. This is the already but not yet principle that we've talked about, the kingdom, where God promised that this descendant of David would enjoy all kinds of blessings. That was fulfilled in a partial way with Solomon and the other kings in the Old Testament, depending on their faithfulness, but someday be fulfilled in an absolute way in the Messiah. David had no doubt that the absolute fulfillment would happen no matter what. I don't think he's praying for that. What he's praying for here is the near fulfillment. The part that may or may not happen in varying degrees depending on prayers and actions. The near partial fulfillment of God's promises in this life are activated by prayer. If God has made some great promise and that has a partial fulfillment for us now in this life, when do we get that partial fulfillment? And how much of it do we get? And am I going to get it right now in my current situation that I'm trying to deal with right now in my life? The answers to those questions are up to whatever God decides. Answers might be yes, answers might be no. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot more. It all depends on what He decides. And what He decides is affected by prayer. That's why we need to pray. So here at the end, David is praying for the activation of the near fulfillment of these promises. That's what he's praying for. Let it be activated now, God, and let me have a lot of it now. That's what he's asking for. If your prayer life has dried up, try this. Give this a try. Turn God's promises into prayers. Find promises in Scripture and turn them into prayers. And it'll enable you to do an amazing thing, to pray in a way that is just foreign to anything that people in the world understand. You could do what David does here, and that is yield and insist at the same time. This is really an amazing thing. David is yielding and insisting simultaneously. He insists on what God has promised. God, you promised it, do it. You promised it, fulfill your promise. He's insisting. And at the very same time, yielding. In every aspect that's not included in the promise. And that's what faith does. If there's an aspect to it that's not included in the promise, like God, fulfill your promise in this particular situation, in this particular way, that part wasn't in the promise. And so I'm going to yield on that. I'm going to ask God, Lord, please do that. But if the answer is no, fine, I'll submit to whatever you want there. But at the same time, I'm going to insist on the promise itself. That's the prayer of faith. That's what faith does. It insists and yields at the same time. Selfishness also insists and yields at the same time, but in the opposite way. Selfishness insists on its own will. My will be done. My will be done. That's the name it and claim it theology. That's the prosperity gospel heresy. You come up with your own specific demands about specific ways that God has to fulfill a general promise, and you claim that. I claim it, God, right in this context, in this way, in this timing. And you insist on something that God hasn't specifically promised. That is selfish self-will. Insisting on things that God hasn't promised, that fails to yield where you should yield. And not only do they not yield where they should yield, but they insist where, or they fail to insist where they really should insist. They're not interested in God's will. And so God makes a specific promise, you know, some promise, and they're like, ah, oh, ho-hum, whatever, yeah, you know. And they fail to be steadfast in making that their hope. God says, I promise to do this. And you're like, oh, I can take that or leave that. And I'm not going to set my hope on that because that doesn't seem all that great to me. What I want is this thing, this other thing that I'm going to insist on. And so they fail to tenaciously hold on to insisting on God fulfilling this promise because their hope's not even in that promise. So both the prayer of faith and the prayer of selfishness yield and insist simultaneously, but in opposite respects. Do you see that? Does that make sense? You get what I'm saying here? Okay. Not sure I can explain any better than that. So if you didn't get it, maybe pray for help for me. Anyway, both faith and unbelief will insist and yield, but in the wrong, right way and in the wrong way. The reason true faith can insist on the promise without being falling into selfishness, the reason it's not selfish for me to say, God, you promised this, do it, give me that. Give me what you promised to give me. The reason that's not selfish, that's okay to pray that way, is because of the purpose of the promise. It feels selfish to say, God, you promised to give me this, so give me it. That feels selfish, right? It's not selfish. Why? Because of the purpose of the promise. What is the purpose? Verse 25, do as you promised. Verse 26, so that what? Your name will be great forever. That's why I want it. And so it's not selfish. I want this so that your name will be, your fame will be published. Then men will say, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. You see what David's doing? He's doing exactly what Jesus taught us to do in the Lord's Prayer. He's saying, hallowed be thy name. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Publish your fame by granting this promise. He's praying for God to honor his name by fulfilling the promises. That's why it's not selfish. That's why it's God-centered to say, Lord, you promised to give me this. Give it to me so you can be seen as great. And you understand that it's all for his sake. That gives you courage to pray it and to be bold and to ask for awesome, huge things from Him according to His promises. You don't have to hold back your boldness of your prayer because it's for His sake. And so you find courage. It serves as a motivation, which is something we could all use more of in prayer, right? More motivation. Verse 27. Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. That's the promise. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. Lord, Yahweh, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, so that it might continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So can you see the flow of thought here in David's, the second half of David's prayer? There's no people on earth like the people of God because of redemption. God wanted His fame to be spread around the world, and so to publish His fame, He redeemed His people with awesome works of mighty power, with all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. And someday that will happen. That knowledge of the fame of God will be known everywhere in an absolute way. But here, David is praying for that promise to be activated now, right here in his specific situation. He was bold and motivated to ask because it was for the sake of God's great fame. You see all that? Okay. That's the text. Now let's think through the implications for us now, because the implications are absolutely profound. God is just as zealous for His fame now in the New Testament as He was in David's day, right? But there's a difference. There's a significant difference. As I was studying through, I went through every use of the word name in the Bible. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of them. I was sifting through all these hundreds of times, trying to find all the times when it talks about God's name, and specifically in the context of His fame. And so when I finally kind of rooted all those out, I noticed a difference in the emphasis. When I looked at all the ones in the Old Testament and all the ones in the New Testament, there was a difference, a very significant difference in the passages that speak about God's fame. Many, many times in the Old Testament, the prophets would tell the people of Israel, "You're being punished, but God is going to restore you for the sake of His fame." Or, "This people is attacking you, but I'm not going to let them succeed for the sake of My fame." Or, "You don't deserve this blessing, but I'm going to give you this blessing for the sake of My fame." That's the kind of thing you see over and over in the Old Testament. You don't see that ever in the New Testament. You don't see it at all. In the New Testament, you take all the passages about God's fame, and there's none of that. In fact, just the opposite. The church suffers. And the church is persecuted as the norm. And it doesn't seem to diminish the fame of God at all. You don't see these prayers, "God, stop the persecution for the sake of Your name." You just don't see that. I couldn't find anything in the New Testament about God's fame being tied to the good or bad treatment of the church. The way His fame is spread in the New Testament is different. There's two ways that I found. The first is through the proclamation of the gospel. We spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ through evangelism and missions, by preaching the gospel. In Romans 1:5, Paul says that the apostles received their apostleship for the sake of His name, His fame. And in Acts 9:15, you see the same thing. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man, Paul, is My chosen instrument to carry My name, My fame, before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel.'" That's why we do missions. That's why we do evangelism, to spread the knowledge of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. When the news about Christ was declared to the people in Ephesus in Acts 19:17, it says, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." Aha, success. That's the goal. That's the goal of evangelism. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. One of the grandest, highest, most exalted expressions of praise in the whole Bible is in Revelation 5, when the elders and the living creatures sing the new song that they sing. It's in response to that new song. When they sing that new song, it's the response to that that the most spectacular act of worship ever takes place, the one that I quoted earlier, when every single created being in existence shouts out unanimous, exuberant praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in response to this new song that the 24 elders sing. That section of God's Word shows us the highest, greatest worship ever. Jesus Christ is exalted more here than any other time. This is the ultimate exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the song. Revelation 5:9. They say this to Him: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals," because what makes Him so worthy? He says, "Because with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, one of the things that makes His praise on that day so glorious is the fact that it will be coming from so many different languages and people groups and cultures. And so we're committed to do missions to reach as many different people groups as we possibly can with the gospel so that we can spread His fame as widely as we can. We can make His glory as rich as we can so that it's coming from all these different languages and peoples. So that's one emphasis in the New Testament about His fame. The other emphasis in the New Testament regarding the fame of Christ has to do with the holiness of the church. Not us being blessed or mistreated or anything like that, but our holiness. When we obey Him, that increases His fame. When we disobey Him, that hinders His fame. And we see that numerous times. Romans, and this is the greater emphasis on His name in the New Testament, Romans 2:23, "Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see, His fame is diminished because of your disobedience. 1 Timothy 6:1, same thing. "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect." Why? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. We don't want the gospel and we don't want God's name slandered, and therefore be respectful and be godly and be righteous and be obedient. Our hypocrisy and sin dishonor His name, but our obedience brings glory to His name. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "We constantly pray for you that our God may fulfill every act prompted by your faith." Why? Well, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. We want your faith to be activated. We want you to do godly, righteous actions so that God's fame will be seen in you. Turn over to Titus 2. I love this passage, Titus 2:11-14. It's the perfect New Testament parallel to our text in 2 Samuel 7. David cared deeply about the fame of God in 2 Samuel 7, right? And he wanted that fame to be published as broadly as possible around the earth, and so he prayed for the activation of the promises that bring about that fame. Okay, that's the summary. That's the Old Testament, the 2 Samuel 7 summary. And if we care about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like David did, we're going to do the same thing. We will pray and work for the activation of the promises connected to redemption for the sake of the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between David and us, though, is in our day, that fame is tied to our holiness. Redemption is all about our holiness. Because redemption in the New Testament is freedom, not being freed from Egypt, but being freed from sin. So redemption, it's still all about redemption, but it's a different kind of redemption. Theirs was a physical redemption, freedom from slavery in Egypt. Ours is spiritual redemption, freedom from bondage to sin. And that's what we pray for in order to publish His name. That's why His name in the New Testament is tied to righteousness, not temporal blessings. Let's read in verse 11. This is such a rich passage. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." So you see, it's redemption there. He redeemed us. He freed us from slavery. Not enslavement to Egyptians like Israel dealt with, but enslavement to sin and ungodliness and wickedness. He gave His life, freed us from that slavery to worldly passions, and purchased for us self-control, uprightness, godliness, and eagerness to do good. He did that because when we are self-controlled and upright and godly and eager to do good, that publishes His great fame. So what should we do? I thought about titling this sermon Operation Activate Redemption. Because that's the bottom line. That's what we need to do. Jesus died to redeem us and free us from sin, right? That's redemption. And that will happen someday. In an absolute way. We'll be utterly freed from sin. Someday. At the resurrection. But for now, that promise can be activated early and experienced in a partial way, depending on our prayers. And so we cry out with David in earnestness, "Dear God, deliver us from sin. Activate your promise now. Do it for the sake of your name." That's what we pray. So when you pray, insist on the fulfillment of God's promises. But yield to God's will in how and when and in what way He fulfills those promises. Especially the promises about redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." Does that sound like a promise to you? That's a promise. He'll sanctify you. He'll make you holy. He'll make you like Christ. He'll take the sin out of your life. He'll do it. He's faithful. He said He'll do it. He'll do it. That's a clear promise that God will sanctify you. That's the main promise in the New Covenant. That's what the New Covenant is all about, isn't it? That God would have a people that He would give them obedient hearts. So we meditate on promises like that, and we think through the meaning and the significance of that promise, and we keep thinking about it, keep meditating on it, until the thought of it just brings up joy and thanksgiving, especially when we think about the fact that it's for the purpose of honoring His name that He's going to do it. And we love that. It's all part of His plan to magnify His own glory. And that makes you bold to cry out for it and insist on it in prayer because it's for Him. And so you beseech God to activate it even now in His own way. I don't know how all this hits you, but I can tell you, when I was studying this week, the biggest question I had in my mind was, if our sanctification is so important to God, and our purity and our holiness glorifies His name so much, why doesn't He grant more of it sooner? Why does He allow the process of sanctification in my life to be so slow? I mean, we all know what it's like to come to our wits' end and just beg God with every ounce of earnestness in us to deliver us from some besetting sin. And we've done that same thing 100 times before, and still we seem to be just as frequently defeated as ever. If He has such a strong desire for my holiness, and I have such a strong desire for it, why is it that I cry out to prayer in prayer for Him to activate redemption now in a greater way and give me more holiness, and He still allows the progress to be so slow? Well, I'm not going to presume to tell you all the reasons why. No doubt that would take all the rest of eternity. But I will mention one reason. The main reason we need to know. The activation of the promises of redemption are slowed down because we neglect, resist, and forfeit grace. The most subtle way we miss out on grace is by neglecting the means of grace, such as spiritual gifts. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, don't neglect your gift. Don't neglect it. But be diligent in it so that everyone may see your progress. If you want to make spiritual progress, you got to make sure you don't neglect your spiritual gift. You got to make sure you're not neglecting means of grace. That word neglect just means to ignore. Just to give no thought to something. Neglect it. That's one way we miss grace. You see, the activation of this promise of sanctification comes through grace. And God gave us ways to access grace. And you can cut off that access by neglect. Another way to miss grace is forfeiting it. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That word forfeit there just means to leave it behind. The grace is there to be had, but it's left sitting on the shelf, forfeited in favor of some idol, some treasured idol of the heart. We prefer something above God, you forfeit grace. And then the next step up from that is just outright resisting grace. Acts 7:51, Stephen condemned the people for resisting the Holy Spirit. So it can be very subtle neglect, a little bit less subtle forfeiting or flat out resisting, but one way or another, we fail to receive the grace that God offers. That's what slows the process down. That's why there's such slow progress in sanctification. That's the reason on our end. You still might wonder, well, what about the reason on God's end? Why does He allow us to be, you know, doing all that? And on God's side, no doubt He has His reasons, and more reasons we could ever know. I can just mention a few of them real quickly. One reason why God allows this to happen is He allows the sanctification process to be slow, because if God didn't let us understand how difficult it is, then we wouldn't be nearly as appreciative of the gift of salvation when we get it, and sanctification as we get, because we wouldn't realize what a big deal it is. If it were an easy thing to be transformed from what we were into the image of Christ, then we would think it a small thing. We need to know how much grace it really takes. And so He lets us see something of how difficult it is. Number two, if God didn't let us see the persistence of our own wickedness, then we would have a skewed understanding of our own nature. We wouldn't realize how wicked we are. We wouldn't realize how tenaciously we tend to cling to sin. And we would imagine ourselves to be pretty good naturally, and naturally pretty strong, and naturally not very far from holiness. And it would be impossible for us to grasp our own unworthiness if He let that happen. Number three, if God didn't allow us the experience of desperation in our plight of our enslavement to sin, we wouldn't have much joy in being rescued from it, because it wouldn't be that bad of a bondage. And number four, if we only had the opportunity to prefer God over something small that had a small tug on our hearts, that wouldn't be very much opportunity to glorify Him. But if we can prefer Him over something that is a huge pull on our hearts, then that's a great honor that we can give Him. So those are just a few ideas. But whatever the answer, in God, in His perfect wisdom, has made this era, the church age, between the first coming and the second coming, a time of overlap of this present age and the age to come, and there's a reason, there's a purpose. There's a purpose for the suffering. There's a purpose for the struggle that we have with the flesh and with sin. There's a purpose for the difficulty and the slowness of sanctification. There's a purpose for how hard it is to learn Scripture. There's a reason for the difficulty and the distractions in prayer. There's a reason why God wanted us to fight in a real warfare against a real, powerful, vicious enemy who doesn't fire blanks. There's a purpose for all that. He knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing with all that. Our task is not to question the manner in which God chooses to glorify His name and to publish His fame. Ours is to seek the glory of His name with every fiber of our being in whatever context God put us in, especially through the activation of our promised sanctification, and to devote ourselves completely to never resist or forfeit or neglect available grace, but to seek after it with everything in us, because our passion for the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be happy in life, set your heart on the glory of His name. Seek that. That's what will make you the happiest. Do whatever it takes to make His fame supreme in your affection, because you can count on Him glorifying His own name. So that more than anything else, you desire to see Him known and honored. And if you're looking for meaning in life, meaning in your job, or in your relationship, or whatever, if you're wondering how your schooling, or your housework, or your profession fits into glorifying Him and has any importance or significance or meaning, look at it in connection with the fame of God. And when you pray for sanctification and deliverance from sin, pray for it for the sake of His name. And that will give you boldness to insist. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Lord, for the certainty of Your glorifying Your name. We ask Your forgiveness, Father, for how we have dishonored Your name and diminished Your fame through our disobedience. And we ask, please, God, activate redemption now in us in a greater way. And do it for the sake of the name of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. We are actually out of time, so I'm afraid we don't have time for questions. But if you have any questions, you can feel free to email those through the week or put them on the forum on our website and we can get to them. Or maybe we can answer them next week. All right, so let's all stand for the benediction. We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The Lord bless you.